I wonder if you've ever received a gift that you were expecting, or perhaps something that was ordered over the internet, and although it was something you'd really been looking forward to, when you got it, it wasn't quite as good as you thought. I think many of us have had that experience with things that we've perhaps bought online. We imagine ourselves having that really nice object, a new golf club, a nice coat, something special for the kitchen. But when it arrived, it wasn't exactly the quality we expected. It didn't look quite as good as we thought. It didn't quite meet our high expectations. And as we read the story of the kingdom of Israel, it's a little bit like that kind of situation. We were reminded last week that the early years of Solomon's kingdom were going to be the golden years of Israel, the time that they would look back on as being the greatest time in their history. These times that had been anticipated by the failure of Saul as king. He wasn't quite good enough. The mixed reign of David. Yes, he was a man after God's heart, but there were scandals as well. And it seemed finally that Israel had the king they'd been dreaming of. A man of wisdom. And later in the Bible, we know that the prophets were going to look back upon this time again and again. And by the time of Jesus, there was a deep longing among the people of Israel that the kingdom, Solomon's kingdom, would somehow come again. That Israel would be restored to be like in the days of Solomon. There was something glorious about the time of Solomon. But as we'll begin to see this evening, there was also something very disappointing. Even in these chapters, which are going to speak about the highlight of his reign, we get hints that it's not quite what it was supposed to be. Now, Frank reminded us last week that looking at these chapters, it's not about having a history lesson based on the Bible. Instead, our intention is that we will be reminded of spiritual truths that are relevant for our Christian lives today. So let me remind you that the title of the series has already been hinted in Christoph's introductions and in the songs we've sung is Kings and the King. We're reading about Israel's kings, but we're looking forward and thinking about the true king, God's true king. And whenever we look at a passage, any passage in the Bible, its context is the whole of the Bible. And especially here, it's important for us to remind ourselves that when we read about the nation of Israel and about its king and about the temple and about the relationship between God and each of these, all of them are derived from, they draw on something that starts at the beginning of the Bible and they point forward to the end of the Bible. And we need to be aware of this to correctly understand what we're reading. So when the story of God and mankind begins, we see how Adam was made in the image of God to rule over creation. God created mankind in his image to rule the earth and magnify his glory throughout the earth. And God placed Adam and Eve in a beautiful garden, a place of beauty where there was plenty of food and where there was work for them to do to serve God and where they freely walked in God's presence. And this was God's ideal for mankind. This is what we, you and I, were created to, as humans to be like that, to live like that. And we know how Adam and Eve failed, how mankind's sin and rebellion against God marred that beautiful creation and separated them out from God's presence. And the story of our whole Bible is the story of the longing of both God and of mankind to see everything restored to the way it originally was meant to be. God's king, Adam, humans, ruling over a place of beauty and abundance where God can be served, and most importantly, where mankind is able to come into God's presence. You know, ultimately, that's what each one of us longs for in our heart, even if we don't know it. Even if you're here tonight, somebody dragged you along and you don't even believe in the existence of God. You're watching online and you're not really convinced. But I tell you, deep down in your heart, what you were created for, what everyone in the world is searching for, is a place to belong, a purpose for living, and a sense of the presence of the God who created us. Ultimately, that's what the Christian gospel is all about. The wonderful news about how God is delivering this restoration. But I'm getting ahead of myself here. We need to go back to the story of Solomon. So in the middle part of the Bible, between Genesis and the coming of Jesus, God chooses for himself a people known as Israel. And Israel's there to give us a picture of what God's kingdom is sort of meant to be like. Sadly, they always fall short. They never live up to what they were meant to be. But nevertheless, as we look at God's dealing with Israel, especially as it reaches its peak, the golden years, the best it's going to get under King Solomon, there's lots and lots of things for us to learn and to consider. So last week, we heard about how Solomon's reign gets off to a promising start. Twice the scripture tells us in 2 verse 12, 2 verse 46, the kingdom was firmly established in Solomon's hands. And Solomon goes to a place called Gibeon, to the tent of meeting, to offer a huge sacrifice. And because of his devotion, God appears to him in a dream and says, ask whatever you want. Whatever you want me to give to you. And last week, Frank challenged us to consider, how would I answer that question if God asked it of me? If God were to come to you tonight and say, ask for whatever you want me to give you, what would your answer be? Well, I hope after this morning's sermon, it wouldn't be about a lottery ticket, but I never know. It's a good question because it reveals our values. What is really important to us in this world? And Solomon, conscious of the task ahead of him, and you need to remember, he was a very young man. He was probably 20 or even younger. He asked for wisdom in governing Israel. And the Lord was pleased with his request, saying he would give him a wise and discerning heart, riches and honor. But God also said to him in chapter 3, verse 14, and if you walk in obedience to me and keep my decrees and commands, as David your father did, I will give you a long life. I think it's worth noting that the wisdom to govern the kingdom that Solomon was given was not the same as wisdom to obey and follow the leading of God. It wasn't a spiritual wisdom. It's also worth noting that though Solomon reigned for around 40 years, he died at the age of around 60. Now, I was 60 last year, so I no longer think of 60 as being a long life. We can see Solomon didn't really get that long life because he didn't actually live up to this challenge to keep the decrees, to walk in obedience. So we can see that the wisdom that he was given to govern and discern did not guarantee spiritual understanding and obedience to God. And in fact, we'll see in later chapters as the series goes on that even Solomon, with his God-given wisdom, went away from the faith at times and from the faithfulness of his father David. But chapter 3 ends with this conclusion after Solomon's wise decision in the story of the two prostitutes arguing over the baby. 3 verse 28 we're told, when all Israel heard the verdict the king had given, they held the king in awe because they saw that he had wisdom from God to administer justice. And that statement sets the scene for these three chapters that we're looking at now. Even though Solomon will fall short when it comes to spiritual life and obedience to God, his administration, his governance of Israel, will be characterized by a God-given wisdom. So let's look at the start of Solomon's reign. Why was it such a glorious time in the history of Israel? Well, chapter 4, verses 1 to 28 show us some of the kind of effects of a wise ruler. There's good governance. There's good provisions for the people. Solomon used his wisdom to put effective administrative government structures in place, spreading out the burden of supplying for his household, the taxes over the country, over the different tribes. It's possible that some of the officials and governors named in that long list that we didn't read may have been some of Solomon's nephews and relatives. And it shows that unlike other kings in surrounding countries, he didn't begin his reign by killing off all his brothers and all the potential rivals to the throne. Some of the key verses in this section. Verse 20. The people of Judah and Israel were as numerous as the sand on the seashore. They ate, they drank, and were happy. Verse 25. During Solomon's lifetime, Judah and Israel, from Dan to Beersheba, lived in safety, everyone under their vine, under their own vine, and under their own fig tree. Those verses form a sort of summary of Israel's memory of Solomon's reign. And later prophets, such as Micah in Micah 4, verse 4, Zechariah 3, verse 10, they would use those verses as descriptions of what the messianic kingdom, the kingdom that Israel hoped for in the future, would be like in the last days. Everyone living under their own vine, everyone under their own fig tree became such a well-known phrase that in 2 Kings chapter 18, when the Syrian king Sennacherib was laying siege to Israel, the Syrian commander, standing outside the walls, mocking King Hezekiah and the people, he says, "Don't listen to Hezekiah. This is what the king of Assyria says. Make peace with me and come out to me, and each of you will eat fruit from your own vine and fig tree and drink water from your own cistern until I come and take you to a land like your own, a land of grain and wine and land of bread and vineyards. Choose life and not death." Amazing scene of the enemy of Israel offering to restore to them the prosperity of Solomon's kingdom. And just as often today, leaders that know nothing of God will make promises of an ideal society that they can never deliver. So in this picture of Solomon's kingdom, what we're seeing is a foretaste of the heavenly kingdom of God. The kingdom that God in Jesus Christ promises to all of those who believe in him. Of course, God's kingdom is eternal. And Solomon's reign lasted for 40 years. But Solomon's reign does tell us something of what we as Christians should hope for, should work for, should long for when it comes to the society that we live in, even though it's not God's kingdom and it's a secular society. God wants us to have wise leaders and good governance. He wants economic policies that mean that each person has enough to live on. Even in the area of education, If you look at chapter 4, 29 to 34, it describes how Solomon gathered around him wise men from the surrounding nations. He created an academy of learning where they collected literature and poetry and what was known about the wonders of the created world. As someone who studied science at university, it's so encouraging to see that Solomon's wisdom led them to studying biology and zoology as well as the arts. And most importantly, Solomon's reign, unlike that of David, would be characterized by peace with the neighboring countries. Solomon didn't attempt to grow his empire beyond the borders of the land that God had promised to Abraham. He made treaties with the surrounding nations, took tribute from them, but he didn't go and conquer them and make Israel even bigger and bigger and bigger. Remember how Solomon's father, David, had a desire to build the temple in Jerusalem. But God said that he was a man who'd shed so much blood, a man of war, that he would not be allowed to build the temple. And God said to David in 1 Chronicles 22, verse 9, "But you will have a son who will be a man of peace and rest, and I will give him rest from all his enemies on every side. His name will be Solomon." The name Solomon sounds like the Hebrew word for peace, shalom. "And I will grant Israel peace and quiet during his reign." Solomon was known as a man of peace, whose reign was remembered as glorious because it was characterized by peace and security. And of course, all of this was a picture of the true king who was going to come into this world eventually. A man that we remembered at Christmas, whom the prophet Isaiah said would be a prince of peace. Emmanuel, God with us. A man who we will celebrate at Easter, where the Bible tells us that he will give us a peace that the world cannot give. A man who told his followers, "Blessed are the peacemakers." If you've been following the news for the last year, you will know that in 2026, what our world needs more than ever is leaders who are people of peace, wise governors. We need leaders with wisdom and discernment when it comes to economic, political, and international policies. Sadly, at this present time, in some parts of the world, it seems to be going the opposite direction. We have leaders who seem to be more interested in war and extending their borders and unequal distribution of wealth, especially into their own pockets, and very little interest in education and science. And all of this should prompt us as Christians to be praying for our world. But at the same time, none of it should surprise us. And we should take comfort in the fact that God's eternal kingdom will be nothing like what we're seeing in our world today. Jesus taught us to pray, "Your kingdom come, your will be done on earth as it is in heaven." And Solomon's kingdom was a bit of a reminder for us to persist in prayer for the true kingdom of God, which is breaking into this world through Jesus Christ. But as I said, as glorious as it was, we see the hint that Solomon's kingdom was not really anything more than a pale imitation of the one that God's people were truly longing for. Even in the story that illustrates Solomon's wisdom that we read last week, the two prostitutes arguing over a baby in chapter 3, you have to wonder, how was it in a country that supposedly followed God's moral standards that brothels were so openly operating in Jerusalem and such a central part of society that a dispute between two prostitutes became a matter for the king to intervene? And in 4 verse 26, We see that Solomon built up an army of horses and chariots, even though it states very clearly in Deuteronomy 17, the king, moreover, must not acquire great numbers of horses for himself. And the same passage also tells us that the king should not take many wives, or his heart will be led astray, and he should not accumulate large amounts of silver and gold. And of course, all of these things Solomon would go on to do. Material wealth, military power, sexual immorality, lack of self-control seem to be repeated themes when it comes to the failures of leaders throughout history and in our world today. Even a wise leader like Solomon was led astray by these things, so we should not be surprised when we see them in our news broadcasts. All the more reason why we as Christians should be praying for our world and for its leaders and exercising wisdom when it comes to choosing who to put in power if we're lucky enough to live in countries where we have the freedom and the ability to vote and to do these things, to choose leaders. In many countries, there's no choice. But Solomon's kingdom doesn't just give us a picture of peace and prosperity. As a man of peace, he was the king that God had chosen to build a temple in Jerusalem. God's kingdom was to be a place of spirituality. Just as the original king Adam walked in the garden with God, so God's people ought to be those who live in God's presence. And chapter 5, we read all those details about how Solomon continued in a treaty relationship with King Hiram of Tyre. Tyre was a prosperous Phoenician city-state. It was the head of a huge trading shipping network. It was able to provide the resources and craftsmanship needed to help with this amazing building project that Solomon had started in Jerusalem. Some of you may know that the Freemasons use this chapter as a basis for some of their rituals. They allegorize, they sort of draw points out of the idea of the construction of the temple, using it to say how wisdom, human wisdom, and cooperation between nations and people, and skill and hard work can build both strong and moral individuals and society. It's a nice thought, but actually it's a bit ironic. Because as we will see tonight, it completely misunderstands the point of this scripture, which shows us that human wisdom and cooperation without a relationship with God, without a commitment to obedience to God's truth, actually led to moral decline of both Israel's kings and their society. The cooperation with Hiram and the use of his skilled craftsmen, while seemingly a good idea at the time, it was later going to lead to Hiram's grandniece, a lady called Jezebel, marrying King Ahab of Israel. And she caused the worst spiritual decline in Israel's history when the northern kingdom adopted the worship of Baal, which was the main god of Tyre. Chapter 6 gives us so many details of the temple's construction. It was an amazing project for its time. We read about how they would ship the logs from down the sea in Ras. We read about how they would quarry the huge pieces of stone. They would build a building that would dominate the Jerusalem skyline, but it was also going to dominate the religious thinking of the people of Israel. In some ways, the key part of the temple was really only just a bigger version, a permanent version of the tabernacle, the tent of meeting that the Israelites had set up in the wilderness as they traveled from Egypt to the promised land. And it represented the same thing. It represented God among them, God with them, God's acceptance of them as his covenant people. It was again a reminder of that longed-for relationship in the Garden of Eden when man could walk with God. And that's why in 6 verse 18 you read about the inside of the temple was cedar carved with gourds and flowers. The decoration was to remind them of a garden where Adam walked with God. And the tabernacle in the wilderness had been built in response to Israel's fear of approaching God on Mount Sinai. As they got to the foot of Sinai, they looked up, they saw the clouds, the lightning, they felt the earth shaking with the thunder, and they were terrified. And they thought to themselves, how can we possibly have this God among us? How can we possibly stand as sinners in the presence of a holy God who cannot tolerate sin? And this is the most important question that sinful humans can ask. How can I, a sinner, someone who, even by my own standards, I know I do wrong things, I think wrong things, how can I stand before a holy God? Well, the Old Testament answer to that would be the Holy of Holies, an inner place in the tabernacle where only the priest could go, and only after a sacrifice for sin. And that's something important that we need to understand about the tabernacle in the wilderness and now the temple that Solomon was building in Jerusalem. It wasn't about God being with Israel. If they thought about it, they knew that God was with them. They knew that he was God on high. They knew that he was omnipresent, which means he was everywhere. And not limited to a single place. The temple wasn't built as a house for God to live in. It was built as a place where humans could approach God safely. It was about allowing a way for sinful human beings to somehow feel that they could draw closer to a holy God and be in his presence, to at least get a sense of what Adam and Eve were privileged to experience in the Garden of Eden, of what we as God's created beings are supposed to be able to experience if it weren't for the sin in our lives. Solomon understood this truth. You'll see later in chapter 8 in his prayer of dedication, after the temple was built in 8 verse 27 and 30. But will God really dwell on earth? The heavens, not even the highest heavens, cannot contain you. How much less this temple that I have built? Lord, hear the supplication of your servant and of your people Israel when they pray towards this place. Hear from heaven your dwelling place, and when you hear, forgive. Someone else gets to preach on that passage. So again, the ideal kingdom, the longed for kingdom, is a place where people will be able to draw near to God and live in his presence. And sadly, this glorious temple that Solomon was building, the climax of Solomon's reign, was never going to really achieve that for all its glory. There's a sense of sadness, because Solomon's reign was going to be short. And afterwards, the kingdom was going to be divided, and not all the people of Israel will be coming to the temple to worship. In fact, the temple, if we're honest, was never even as effective as the tabernacle in the wilderness, which was just a temporary tent. That portable tent, because in the wilderness, as the people traveled from Egypt for 40 years towards the promised land, they saw the pillars of cloud and fire symbolizing God's presence. And the tabernacle was built very simply with the offerings and the love and the skill of the people of Israel. And the temple wasn't quite the same. Even though the building materials were given freely by Israelites during David's time, the building of the temple was achieved by Solomon with conscripted labor. Even if he could justify forcing the people of Israel to work on the temple, we'll see in the next chapters he carried on with building projects, building his own palace and palaces for his wives and other big buildings. And it was for these works that the kingdom was remembered. The temple was big and impressive, But sadly, as time progressed, people's focus became more and more on the building and on the rituals that took part within it, rather than what it was supposed to symbolize and remind them of. Their identity as God's people should be based upon living according to God's will, on being a society that reflected his values. Look at the words in verse 12 in the middle of the description of the building. God says to Solomon, "And as for this temple you are building, if you follow my decrees and observe my laws and keep my commands and obey them, I will fulfill through you the promises I gave to David your father, and I will live among the Israelites and I will not abandon my people." And as we've already said, Solomon, despite his wisdom, failed to do this, and so did the people of Israel who he was leading. They assumed that the temple guaranteed God's presence and God's blessing, to the point where they even led sinful lives. The prophet Jeremiah lambasts them in chapter 7, verse 9. He says this: "Will you steal and murder and commit adultery and perjury and burn incense to Baal and follow other gods and then come and stand before me in this house which bears my name and say, 'We are safe to do all these things'? Have this house which bears my name become a den of robbers to you? But I have been watching, declares the Lord." And of course, the Lord Jesus Christ quoted those very words to the people in Israel in the temple of his day as well. But before we feel superior to the Israelites of Solomon's day or later days or Jesus' day, we need to ask the question, how often do we substitute religious behavior for obedience to God and producing spiritual fruit in our lives? How guilty are we sometimes that thinking that living the Christian life means going to meetings, faithfully reading scripture instead of obeying scripture, and producing and not producing spiritual fruit, that means allowing God's word to change us, but instead just going to more meetings and doing religious things? Are we allowing God's word to change us so that people can clearly see that we are Jesus' disciples and citizens of his kingdom? The temple in Jerusalem was a glorious building for what it represented, but what it promised, what it represented and promised, was a hope of a God who does not abandon his people because of sin. It pointed back to a time before sin, and it pointed forward to a wonderful restoration that we as believers in Jesus Christ can learn about and know about much more than even Solomon in all his wisdom. Let's just look at one interesting scripture. Chapter 6, verse 20 describes the most holy place within the temple. It says the inner sanctuary was 20 cubits long, 20 cubits wide, and 20 cubits high, and he overlaid it inside with pure gold. It was a big cube coated with gold on the inside that only the high priest could enter to come into God's presence, and only after the shedding of blood of goats and bulls. Contrast that if you flick over to Revelation chapter 21, when the Apostle John sees a new heaven and a new earth and a new Jerusalem coming down out of heaven. And in chapter 21, verse 16, we're told the city is laid out 12,000 stadia in length, and it is as wide and as high as it is long. It's a big cube, a huge cube, but not one that only one person can enter. Not one that's gold-plated with walls to stop sinners accidentally straying into the presence of a wrathful, holy God. Instead, John says in 21, verse 22, "I did not see a temple in the city, because the Lord God Almighty and the Lamb are its temple." The true King of God's kingdom is Jesus Christ. And by his blood shed on the cross, Sinners can come freely into the presence of the holy and living God. That's our promise. Through God's true King, who was also a sacrificial lamb, we can come to be with God. The Bible's very clear. There's no other way under heaven or earth by which mankind can be saved. Jesus said it himself, no one comes to the Father except through me. Solomon's kingdom promised so much, but it delivered very little for Israel. 60 glorious years, Israel was given just a hint of what for us, those who know the end of the Bible story, is a reality without end. A never-ending kingdom that will be a place of peace, an end of fear, an end of tears, an end to pain. Let me ask you this question. Do you know yourself to be a citizen of the kingdom of God? God's word says at the start of John's gospel, yet to all who receive him, to those who believe in his name, he gave the right to become what? Citizens? No. Children of God. Not just citizens, but members of the royal family. And there'll be no temple in that place, no glorious building doomed to decay that promises God's temple, but actually reminds us of sin, because instead in the new kingdom there's no temple. There's no need for walls to keep us from God's wrath, because bathed in the blood of Christ, washed clear of all our sin, we will be able to stand in the presence of God, you and I, made pure by our true King and his sacrifice. So how do we respond to this big chunk of scripture? Well, firstly, with caution. Can you see the danger of seeking the wisdom of the world but not balancing it with obedience and commitment to God? Can we see the danger of associating success with God's blessing and then taking it for granted? Can we think about whether we're assuming our religious practices are what guarantee God being with us, instead of remembering that God is always with us? And the purpose of prayer and worship and church buildings and Bible studies is to remind us of who he is and who we are in Christ and how we should live as citizens of his kingdom. But hopefully we also respond with praise. When we realize how much more glorious Christ's kingdom is to that of Solomon's. And that scripture there is to point us towards the true King, one of absolute wisdom. To the true kingdom that is eternal. Israel's greatest king, David's true son, the Prince of Peace, the King of Kings, the Lord of Lords, the Lamb of God who brings us into the presence of the true and living God. Have you accepted him, his true King, as your Lord and Savior? Are you living as a citizen of the kingdom every day? Let's pray together. Father, there was so much glorious about Solomon's kingdom. Seeing the blessings you bestowed upon Israel. Seeing what happens when a wise person rules a kingdom. And yet there was still sin. And we know that we are sinners too. Yet we long for that eternal kingdom. We long for God's true King. We long for the day when we will stand in the presence of our Creator God, clean and holy, rejoicing and praising. And help us to live in this world as citizens of the kingdom, reflecting the values of the true King, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.